As we know, our sainted pianist Jacob Gordon's favorite season, Trinity, that goes on for 20-some-odd weeks from the end of Eastertide to the beginning of the Advent season. This Trinity season is devoted to this one single theme, our sanctification. That is, that we be moment by moment, day by day, year by year, for a lifetime, being conformed to the image of Jesus. That we were given by the Spirit in the sacrament of baptism and the will of our Heavenly Father. This is the theme of Trinity season, that we be conformed to God's will, to be made holy. This, of course, is not something that we will ever achieve in this life, but nonetheless, we look forward to the joys of glory, and we engage with that through the power of the Spirit to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so, as we consider the Ten Commandments, we are right in the midst of the most appropriate season of the year to do so. God's express will for our holiness is exactly the object of desire for every good-hearted Christian, to be conformed to the will of God. And this isn't simply something that Father Marsh or Father Heaton have come up with in our fevered brains as we were scratching around in the middle of the summer, not sure what to do because we don't have anything to do, just lying around in our offices. No, it's the very fundamental commitment to our prayer book tradition. Throughout the Book of Common Prayer, we see the Ten Commandments sprouting up all around. In baptism, when a child is washed in the waters of the font and returned to the godparents, the priest says to the godparents that they should be sure to train the child up in the knowledge and love of God, and specifically in the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and all other things necessary for his soul's health. Then proceeding on from the font, then the child is to be trained in the catechism. And lo and behold, the catechism is simply a child's commentary on the Ten Commandments. And once the catechism has been learned, then the child is to be presented to the bishop. And the bishop's first question is, do you plan or intend to do all of these things? The Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. And as though we haven't quite got it in our heads, then the Holy Communion service begins with the recitation of the Ten Commandments. Now this was an addition in the Reformation, as a matter of fact. If you had gone to Mass before the Reformation in England, the service would have begun very differently. The service would have begun with the chanting of a psalm appointed for that day, and then there would have been the Litany of Saints, where you would have called on all of your heavenly friends to help you, and then the priest would have made his confession at the foot of the altar, not you, because you were supposed to have gone to confession the day before. So you were supposed to have made your private confession in the confessional booth, and then the priest says his confession before the service begins, and the service would have begun with singing the Kyrie Eleison, the Lord have mercy. That's how the medieval Mass would have begun. But following Luther, the English reformers decided that instead of all of that preliminary, the most appropriate preliminary to worshiping God at his holy altar was to hear and recite and respond to the Ten Commandments. This was the appropriate preliminary to the offering of the sacrament of the altar. And it was for these three reasons: to declare God's holiness and his worthiness to be worshipped. He is most holy and he is most worthy. To warn the people and call them into repentance, because we sadly have not kept the Ten Commandments. And then finally, to exhort them to go forth from this holy place, receiving the body and blood of Jesus, and live in a holy and sacred fashion in the succeeding days. So you see then that throughout the prayer book tradition, beginning certainly in the 16th century, the Ten Commandments are fundamental to the life of the Church of England and we here in the United States in the Episcopal Church. Now sadly, as the years have gone on and the prayer book has been revised and revised and revised, it became no longer mandatory. It became simply only optional to be used once a week at service, Sunday service, and then it was made entirely optional as long as you said it one time a week, sometime during the week, but not necessarily on Sunday. And then in this most recent revision of the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, it's gone away altogether. I'll leave it up to your estimation as to how well that has proven itself in the life of the Church. But we in the Reformed Episcopal Church have retained it and have prescribed it to be used at least once a month. And we shall, going forward, we'll say it every Sunday as we go through our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. But the law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, in the Hebrew, literally means God's command. And when we talk about the Ten Commandments are not the entirety of the law, but simply a summary or perhaps even an index to all of the law. According to the rabbis, there are actually 362 laws, so go on out and get busy with them. You thought 10 was hard, get ready for the rest of it. That will be next summer's series. But what is the law? Well, first of all, it's easier to say what the law is not. So often, especially among Protestants, the attitude is that the law is a list of rules to merit God's reward and love. One of my favorite evangelical preachers, he was considered to be the greatest preacher in England in the 1800s, a man named Charles Simeon, gave this warning that we should be careful not to revert to the Jewish covenant. For if we do in fact revert to it, we instantly become debtors to do the whole law, indulging ourselves in a self-righteous spirit. But those who conform themselves to the law are in jeopardy of self-righteousness, and that grace should be the mark of our lives. This incipient anxiety that somehow law, knowing and doing what God commands, and God's grace are somehow opposites or contradictory. But that is most certainly not what the Torah is. Instead, what the law is evident throughout the Old Testament. This kind of post-Reformation attitude was foreign to the minds of the Jews and most certainly foreign to the mind of the Old Testament. Because before the law came, first came God's covenant, God's promise of love to save his people. The covenant that God made not only with all of his people, certainly with the covenant he made with Adam and Eve, and certainly with Noah, but I'm speaking specifically of the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. You are my people. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is what I want you to do for me. You see, first comes desire, that is, love of God and God's love of Israel. Second comes right worship, that is, loving and devoting oneself to what is true. And then thirdly, and only lately, doing what is right. This is the mind of the Old Testament, that God has loved his people, has made a covenant with them, and as a sign of his love towards them, he has given them his word. Consider these passages from throughout the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all of these pagan peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? There is no greater nation than one that has God's law in its midst.'" We could go on all day reading from Deuteronomy, but there are so many psalms I want to show you. The psalms are committed to the idea that God's blessing is shown in the giving of the law. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the first psalm, the first and second verses. The opening, you might say, the opening shot from the church's hymnal. The songbook. The book that we all are to sing together day by day and month by month opens with, "Meditate on God's law." The whole of the 119th psalm, all 171 verses of it, is one long love poem about how great God's law is. I'm sure this is the one that is most familiar to you. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is forever with me." But my favorite of the Psalms as it relates to the law is Psalm 147. I highly recommend it in its entirety to you today. But Psalm 147 is all about God's love towards Jerusalem. And it begins, "Oh, how great are thy mercies, O Lord, toward Jerusalem. You have founded it upon the mountains." And then it goes on through talking about how he has sent the rain down upon Jerusalem, that he has increased its flocks. The children are multiplied among the families. The food is delicious and overwhelming. The flocks and the herds expand exponentially. The rain and the snow, all of the beauties of nature, all of this God has done for Jerusalem. And in these last two verses, this is the crowning achievement for Jerusalem. God declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Amen. He has not dealt this way with any other nation. Today in our world, we are surrounded by accusations of privilege. I bet you never thought or counted among all of your blessings, counted one by one. Did you put at the top of your list that you had God's law? But the Jews did. The Jews were clear that the greatest blessing that they had ever received and the one that set them apart from all the nations was that God had given them his statutes, his ordinances, his laws. And I am here to tell you today, in this preliminary homily, that we too must obey the law. So says the prayer book. So says the Bible. And so say I with them. Now, of course, there are some objections that immediately come to mind. All the law? Are the Hebrews supposed to bring some rabbits? The offer on the altar there? Are we supposed to start growing the sides of our beards out nice and long? Are we supposed to wear the fringy little poncho things that the devout Jews wear? Are we supposed to do that? No, there are parts of the laws that have gone into remission. The ceremonial law and the dietary law. I for one, and I'm glad about that. Bacon wrapped shrimp is one of my favorite things to eat. And neither of those things can I eat if I keep all of the law. But the ceremonial law and the dietary laws, they were prescribed specifically to set the Jews apart from all nations. They were God's special people for a specific time. They were to dress differently, we might say funnily. They were to not eat the things that their neighbors did, to make sure that everybody knew that they were the special ones. But as we know now, God in Jesus and the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost now has brought in all of the nations. We covered that last summer when we considered the Acts of the Apostles. So those laws, the ceremonial laws, the festivals, the dietary rules, the way that they were to dress, all of those have passed away because now all nations have been called into God's family. So no, not all of the laws, but the moral law. We must keep God's moral law. But then, of course, there's the other objection that immediately comes to mind. Did Paul say, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are no longer under the law, but under grace"? So Paul says in his letter to the Romans. This is one that often comes to mind as we consider this question. Are we to keep the law? Paul seems to say that we are no longer under the law. What is Paul saying here in this chapter? As a matter of fact, we had read the earlier parts of this chapter in these last 2 weeks of Trinity, as a matter of fact. Romans chapter 6. Paul has just established that the power of the law is to accuse and kill those who break the law. That is the power of the law. To accuse those who have broken the law and to kill them. That's what the law has power to do. But Paul establishes in the first verses of this chapter that now that we have been baptized into Jesus' death and raised with him in his resurrection, we are no longer under the power of the law. Specifically, the law cannot kill us. We are no longer under the law. But Paul's conclusion is not that, therefore, go do whatever you like. Paul's conclusion is that now that we are no longer judged, accused, and killed by the law, now we have power to do what God has asked us to do. The Jews, Paul is saying, struggle and find themselves condemned by their own law. But those who have believed in Jesus, those who have been baptized into his death and resurrection, those who have been inspired, that is, given God's Spirit, now we are now able to do what God has asked us to do. We now have power to keep the law. We, as Christians, inheritors of all of the blessings of God, now have been given power to do what God has asked us to do. Thomas Aquinas, that greatest of the medieval theologians, said, "There are three things are necessary for man to be saved. One, the knowledge of what is to be believed. Two, the knowledge of what is to be desired. And three, knowledge of what is to be done." The first, that is, the knowledge of what is to be believed, is taught in the Creed, where knowledge of the articles of faith are given. The second, that is, the knowledge of what is to be loved or desired, the second is given in the Lord's Prayer. The third thing, knowledge of what is to be done, the third is given in the law. So says Aquinas. The law of nature was placed in the heart of Adam and Eve, yes, but was corrupted by sin. The giving of the law to Moses and the Israelites, and through them to all of the world, reminded humanity, fallen in sin, how much God loved them. God wanted the world. God wanted human beings to know what he was like and what he wanted them to do. And so you see, the human law is itself a sign of God's perfect and eternal law. Even corrupted human law must, in a passing and shadowing way, reflect the desire for justice which God has placed in the heart of every man. It is the role of law in human society and in the political commonwealth to guide and govern human action. And there is no more perfect law than God's given law in the Ten Commandments, His moral law. We must be sure, my friends, that God has called us to keep and to love His laws. He has promised blessings on those who conform their lives to Him day by day. And also, He has promised or threatened curses and destruction to those who refuse to do His law. It is not the human condition to simply make our own way, but instead God has placed His law upon the hearts of every human being, man and woman, boy and girl. He has called us to follow Him in holiness and righteousness, in justice, in the best form of the word, to do what God has called us to do. And so I look forward in the next few weeks to see how each one of God's commandments not only preserves us from destruction, but also increases us day by day in blessings as we follow His call on our lives. The great Anglican Bishop of Winchester, Bishop Lancelot Andrews, wrote of the law in this way: "The law is our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. For by the law we call ourselves to account. Then, finding our debt so great and sin so strong, we are brought to repentance. And this is a remedy for our pride. And then it remaineth that, being not able to discharge this account, we seek for surety, that is, confidence. And this we find in Christ. And so you see, the law leads us to Christ." Amen.